Alrighty, this is TH-309, week one, and the course is Blood Covenant, part two. And this is class number one. And before we get into this any further tonight, I want this part to be on tape. You know, some of the announcements we make are relative only to on campus, and those don't make it to the tape. But I want this to be on tape. This is something that on campus students can pray about, and it's also something that correspondence students can pray about. We seem to have a bit of an issue with some of our correspondence students. And basically, even though that we as staff and instructors aren't with them, the impression that they're making on us is that they really aren't listening to the tapes, and they're trying to pass the test and write their papers based upon what they get from the syllabus. And it is so explicitly clear when they are cutting corners, because it's like all of these little red lights coming through on their exam. You cannot miss 10, 12, 15, etc. and so forth on an open Bible, open syllabus exam if you know what you're doing. It's impossible to miss that many. And yet, that is happening. Not with all correspondence students, but it's happening quite frequently with correspondence students who are prisoners, more than the non-prisoners. And their papers, my gosh, I'm telling you. Now, we're not talking all. We're talking little handful here, okay? But the papers are just unbelievable at times. They are so steeped with man's tradition and things that have been addressed in previous courses that if they had really listened, it is impossible that they would write what they are writing and answer the questions the way they are answering. Impossible. Impossible. Because if we go over in a course, in the, say, within the first four courses of the school year, and we prove definitively with Scripture that the sky is blue, and then in course eight, you answer the sky is red, something is wrong somewhere. You see what I'm saying? Now, that's a simplified way to illustrate this. But what I'm getting at is, we are going to begin more than ever grading a little tighter, maybe is a good way to put it. And some students that we presently have probably will not be students much longer. Not because we're kicking them out, but because they're just not getting it. And it's not because, guys, you know, you've been here now 3 years. This is not a hard thing. Oh, information might be new to you and things, but it's not a hard thing to do. Even somebody who's a brand new baby Christian, just filled with the Holy Ghost, starting in TH-101, can grasp this material. It's not that hard. And yet, consistently, we have some of these issues come up with some of the correspondence students, and it's a variation on the theme of jailhouse religion. They're just doing something to pass the time and trying to get another piece of paper that says they've accomplished something. And it doesn't work that way, because this is not simply about passing a course. It's about understanding who you are in Christ. And because of that, we have some students that we're making them redo work even though they got a passing grade. So in other words, you can miss 10 on the test. All it takes is 70 to pass a course, okay? So you could earn a 71, and on paper, you've passed, but not in life, not in spiritual growth, not in understanding. You have not passed. And so they're having to redo some things, and some of them don't like it. Now, that right there should tell you something, shouldn't it? If they don't like having to go back to be sure they understand what's being taught, it means they're not concerned about their spiritual growth and maturity. They just want to go on. They just want another piece of paper that says, I graduated. Look how great I am, parole board. Let me out of here. So anyway, it is an issue that we're facing. And it's something that, if you think about it, you know, you might pray, God, open their eyes. The ones that are doing this. The small percentage of the ones. And I will say this, though, on the other hand. We have some prisoners. Man, this is life for them. And they are diligently applying what they're learning. Every now and then, I'd say maybe two or three reports we've received of prisoners actually being filled with the Holy Spirit in their cell. And so, you know, praise God for this. You know, it's awesome what's happening. So it's just a small percentage that are just not taking this seriously. And those are the ones that need their eyes open. You know, God, help them see what they need to do and how this needs to be corrected and how they need to do what is right. So those of you that are listening to this by tape, this is a third-year course, end of the third year. So you obviously have done what was right to get this far. Even if you did have to redo some work along the way. So this is something that you other correspondence students can keep in mind, especially if you happen to be an inmate and you know other inmates in that same prison with you who are doing this. You might make sure that, hey, this is for your benefit. And now, I'll give you my opinion. My opinion is this. I personally believe that if an inmate shows the diligence to really make what is being taught part of their very existence, I believe it's possible God could work in a way they could get out early, because they will have proven themselves to Him. It's one thing to play games, but when you are serious, I mean, didn't God get Paul out of prison? Yep. I believe it's possible. I can't prophesy such a thing. I do believe, though, that it is possible that they demonstrate this and God could move favor on the parole board, whatever. So anyway, I just wanted to pass that along and make sure that it's on tape. Now, here in your syllabus, turn to page 12, because we really need to do a little bit of review for our memory's sake before we head into what we want to cover for tonight, because we are at the point in this study here on Blood Covenant where we're transitioning from the fact that, praise God, blood covenant. We're transitioning from the fact of just having a covenant, a blood covenant with God, into the understanding of the covenant made the way for me to become a son. It's not just a matter I have a blood covenant. It's a matter that I have passed through a covenant and entered into sonship with God. So on page 12, we're talking about, there at the top, the covenant meal, and how that after partaking of the covenant meal, the declaration, my life is in you, your life is in me. Well, the Abrahamic berith, or covenant, was such to where God knew clearly that the Jews had the sin nature, but the Jews really did not understand the fullness of the righteous nature of God, simply because they didn't have minds that were capable of understanding that. And to be quite honest, even born again, the magnitude of what it means to be pure righteousness, That's a challenge to our thought process, is it not? But nevertheless, God gave the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments were a written form, if you will, of God's righteous nature. Kind of like, you know, look, this reveals to you a little more about who I am, and if you can live like this, that means that you and I are really going to get along. Well, the problem is they couldn't because they had the sin nature. And so we had all of the ordinances and sacrifices and so forth associated with the Ten Commandments, the whole ball of wax being referred to as the law of Moses. And as they're living this way, they based their entire existence on the Abrahamic covenant and the law of Moses. That's how they related to God. And they were the covenant nation. But where they thought that this made them extra super special, and yes, it did make them special, but it also was an indictment against them, because in Scripture it talks about how that the nation of Israel was an example to every other nation in the world. Look, everybody has a sin nature, and I'm going to prove it. I'm going to take this one group of people over here, and I'm going to tell them what it takes to be like me. They can't do it, and they're just like everybody else, but they can't do it. And because they can't do it, you can't do it. And you folks don't even have the law. You don't even have the covenant. You don't even know what's going on. And the people that do know, they can't even live up to it. So therefore, this is my proof to all of humanity. You guys are really, really messed up. And you need a major overhaul on the inside. And the problem is, just living by this set of ordinances can't do it. You can do your best to live this way, but it's not going to change you on the inside. Well, when we get to the book of Hebrews, and this book, again, is out of all the New Testament books and all the wonderful things that are written, the book of Hebrews is the best book when it comes to explaining the difference between living under the law and living under grace, living with a sin nature and living with a righteous nature. And it was written, obviously, to Hebrews or to the Jews, and because of that, they had a better grasp of what was being written than what the Gentile mindset would. Because the Jews have been raised in this culture all their lives. Law of Moses, Abrahamic covenant, the whole nine yards. The Gentiles didn't. However, even if you don't understand about the Levitical law and so forth, you can still glean from what's contained in here and really understand who you've become in Christ. Well, as the Jews would be reading this or hearing this taught, it would have been a major challenge to their mindset, especially to the ones maybe who had not accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And as they're hearing all of this written, they're hearing and reading and grasping and understanding that something really has changed. There's been a major change in our very existence. Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, going through on into chapter 2, it talks about the preeminence and the glory of Jesus. And in chapter 2, it goes on to talk about the fact that Jesus, literally, as the second person of the Godhead, became a human. He put on a flesh body. And not only did he put on a flesh body, but he put on a Jewish flesh body, if you will. So that it wasn't so much just for God's benefit. It was for the Jewish benefit and humanity's benefit. So that the Jews could look at him and say, well, he's just like one of us. Even though at times they struggled with that concept. But God then could say, hey, I became just like you. And not just like any human being. I became like those who were required to live according to the law of the covenant. So you can't say it's impossible to live like this. You can't say it's impossible to live according to the righteousness that the Ten Commandments reveal. Because I, through my Son, did that down there. So Jesus had this body, and he was just like the Jew, except he didn't have the sin nature. He had the righteous nature of God. Well, following the process of the law, in a spiritual fashion, Jesus became a high priest, which is something that the Jews could relate to because of what the law did. It established a priesthood. Within the Israeli or the Jewish nation, you have the 12 different tribes, and the one tribe, the tribe of Levi, was the priesthood tribe, and out of that tribe, the descendants of Aaron were the high priests. So you had priests, Levites, and then you had high priests of the priest, which would be the descendants of Aaron. Now, Jesus, as he lived, the Bible talks about how that he was tempted, like as we are tempted, yet without sin. In our minds, we're thinking in terms of, okay, he was tempted to commit sin, which is absolutely true. To the Jewish mind, it goes beyond just he was tempted to commit sin. It also includes he was tempted to break the law of the covenant. Now, to us, not observing certain aspects of the law is no big deal. We're Gentiles. You know, who knows about that stuff? But to the Jews, that was a major deal. You had to do this and you had to do that. So Jesus, he lives under, really, the burden of the law, even though, spiritually speaking, he didn't have to. And that, when I think about that, it is so incredible to me. Here he is, with the very essence and righteousness that's revealed by the law in him, yet he's living according to that. But yet, it was a declaration to the world. Look, if you have the life of God on the inside of you, you can do this. You know, you can live according to the righteousness that the law is declaring to man. Well, because he did not sin, he is able to help anybody who is faced with the temptation to commit sin. No matter what that sin would be, he's able to help us. Even though on the inside we have a nature that is stronger than the temptation, I think all of us know by now that sometimes it doesn't feel like it's stronger, does it? Sometimes it feels like the temptation is stronger than what we have on the inside of us. Well, Jesus, that's where he kind of comes in, if you will. He says, no, wait a minute, you don't have to do this. You know, I set the example for you. Now, if you just spend some time with me, I'm going to be able to help you. and explain to you how you're going to be able to say no to these things, and you will be able to put your foot down and say, I'm not going to do this. Well, in Hebrews chapter 3, it starts off by talking about the fact that Jesus is more worthy, or is worthy of more glory than Moses. Well, again, this is something to us, it's like, well, okay, you know, okay, what's next? Verse 4, let's go on. But yet, to the Jewish mindset, you have to keep in mind, you had Abraham, covenant, Moses, law. And man, these people looked to Moses. They looked to the covenant, but they sure did look to Moses as one of the great people of their nation. And they should have. You know, Moses was a good man and all of what he did. But to come along and say, yeah, but Jesus, you know, he's worthy of more glory than Moses himself. It's like, how can you say that? Jesus was the tribe of Judah. He wasn't the tribe of Levi. Moses was the tribe of Levi, the tribe that became the priesthood. And Moses, why, my goodness, he went up the mountain and he saw God face to face. It's like, yeah, all of that is true. But Jesus, he was with God when Moses went up the mountain and saw God. Moses, he saw Jesus in God when he was up there. Just like when Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Well, Moses saw my day and rejoiced. You know, I was there when all of this happened. So Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. Here's the crazy thing about it. By the time this was written, Moses was already in heaven. And if there was any way he could have parted those clouds, he would have said, listen to this, listen to this. This man is worthy of so much more glory than I ever had. I had to put a bag over my face. This man's whole being glows for all eternity. There's no bag strong enough or thick enough to contain this man's glory. Listen to what they're saying to you. And that's really so amazing, because all of the old patriarchs would have stood in agreement with everything that was being taught. And yet the Jews, you know, they came against this stuff. That's just so incredible. Well, anyway, it says that Jesus was worthy of more glory than Moses. And in verses 4 through 6, there in Hebrews chapter 3, it's a comparison between Moses and Jesus, and how that Moses served the nation of Israel. And praise God for that. But then Jesus, he's servant to a new nation. And what verses 3 through 4, or 4 through 6 rather, in Hebrews 3 represents, literally is a change in nationality. Which again, massive challenge to the Jewish mindset. Why, we are the Jews. And, you know, we're the covenant nation, and we're those chosen of God, and so on and so forth. Yes, that's true, you were. But you have to remember, at the time that happened, you folks all had a sin nature. But when you enter into this new relationship with God, the sin nature is removed, and the sin nature is the very thing that identified you as Jews. I know that, boy, some people would really get upset at hearing such a thing, but again, the Jewish nation came into existence because they had... Listen, if Adam had never fallen, you wouldn't have had a Jewish nation. Let that one sink in. If Adam had never sinned, you would not have a Jewish nation. You wouldn't have Germans. You wouldn't have Russians. You wouldn't have Africans. You wouldn't have Canadians. You wouldn't have French. You wouldn't have all of this. And, you know, to us, we are so ingrained in thinking of divisions and peoples and all this other, that the concept of this world would not be the way it is if Adam had not done what he did. That staggers the mind to some people. Why, how can you say there wouldn't be a Jewish nation? That's because God worked through the Jews to bring about reconciliation of mankind to himself. I mean, the only way, and the Bible even says that he's not a Jew who's one, you know, outwardly circumcised, but he's a Jew, spiritually speaking now, who's one inwardly, circumcision of the heart. See? And so God never intended, the only way that, see, there's a new heaven and a new earth coming, and there's only going to be one race. Body of Christ, Christians, Jesus people, that's it. There is not going to be anything else. Nothing. And I know it's a hard thing for us to imagine. How can that be? Well, I just know what the Bible says, and that is how it's going to be. But I can't give you a written explanation as to exactly what it's going to be, but that's what it's going to be, see? And so this is talking about a change in nationality, and it is a challenge to the mindset. You know, my suggestion to a lot of people would be this: you really need to get over all of your prejudice right now. And just deal with it and get it over now. Oh my gosh. I just, at times I am staggered, drop-jawed, if you will, at what I hear come out of the mouths of people who profess Jesus Christ. The things they can say about people of other ethnic origins or skin colors or whatever, I can't believe they're, how can you, do you not hear yourself? Do you not realize what you're saying? If we're all one in Christ, anyway, praise God. You better get over it now. Praise the Lord. All right, now, continuing on. In Hebrews chapter 4. Now, we're going to try and... I know we've covered a lot of this material in the past, but we're going to go through it again, this time relative to blood covenant and the covenant we have through Jesus, old covenant, new covenant, and what the end result was. And this, to me, this is just so exciting. It's like every time I go through the book of Hebrews, especially when I'm preparing to teach from it, more and more seems to open up. And that is exciting to me because there is no way I want to think that I have ever exhausted what is in here. That would be depressing to think that I know it all, because that would mean there's nothing left for God to show me. And praise God, there is still so much more for God to show me. So I thank God for His Word. But anyway, chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now let's look at these verses 14 through 16 and try to get a grasp of what it's talking about. He says in verse 14 that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, you could put a period right there. And here's why. The reason that there's an emphasis on this, seeing then, now try to think Jewish here, okay? I'm Jew, under the law, and the law says, tribe of Levi is the priesthood, and within the priesthood, descendants of Aaron are the high priest. The high priest, under the law, has the responsibility once a year to go into the Holy of Holies. So here we have our tabernacle. And we have to go through the ceremony. And the high priest then takes this blood and he goes into the first part of the tabernacle, and then there's the veil. Well, boy, you don't go beyond that veil except that once a year. Because in there is the ark. In there is the mercy seat. In there is the presence, the dwelling place, if you will, of God. So once a year, our high priest, he passes into the Holy of Holies in the earthly tabernacle. But now he makes a distinction and says, however, we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Not a Levitical priest, not a descendant of Aaron, not an earthly priest passing into the earthly Holy of Holies, but we have a spiritual priest who has passed into the spiritual Holy of Holies. And you're going to see this again later on. And the reason, that's why he's making this distinction. Jesus didn't do something here on earth to maintain or continue what started with the law. He has gone beyond that, and he has entered into the place where God wanted us all along, his very presence. And so Jesus, as our high priest, remember, under the law, the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies for the people. He went as the representative of the people. Well, here, this is saying that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this is so important because it doesn't just say Jesus, it says Jesus, the Son of God. Now, why is that important? Because part of why that is written that way is to emphasize the fact this wasn't just somebody as a high priest. This was literally the offspring of God Himself, or the one who had the very life and nature of the Father. He's also acting as high priest, eternal high priest, and he didn't just pass into an earthly tabernacle, Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was represented by the ark, he literally passed into the eternal Holy of Holies, to the literal presence of God. And then he says here, no, he didn't say answer the phone. Oh, good night. I am so embarrassed. And now it won't turn off. You know, I harp about this kind of a thing. I am sorry. I was on a roll there. That's my fault. I usually turn it off when Kathy walks in. Anyway, back in this. He says, look, this high priest is an eternal high priest, but he's also the Son of God himself. And, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in need, time of need. Well, what's this say? This is saying, in the realm of the eternal and in the realm of the spiritual, Jesus has done something that could never have been accomplished in the earthly. The earthly had the high priest who went in once a year. He did his thing, turned around, and came back out. He couldn't stay, let alone bring anybody else in with him. However, Jesus, our high priest, the Son of God, by the way, he has passed into the heavens, or he has passed into the literal presence of God Almighty, not just that which symbolized his presence. And not only that, but he did not leave, he stayed there, and he's made it possible for all of us to follow right behind him into the Holy of Holies so that we can go to the very mercy seat or the very presence of God himself. Under the law, this was impossible and couldn't happen. But because of what Jesus did and this change that has taken place, we now can go in right with him. And he's giving you a hint of what this has done for us, where he says, Jesus, the Son of God? Okay, now think about this. Under the law, the high priest was a member of the tribe of Levi, but he was a descendant of Aaron, but he was still a part of the tribe of Levi. In other words, the high priest who went in as a representative of all the people, he wasn't just representing all Israel, but he was representing his own tribe, the tribe of Levi. Okay? But the rest of the priests couldn't go in. They were forbidden by law. Only the high priest could go in. Well, here it says that Jesus, he's high priest, but he's also the offspring of God. He has gone in. And because he has gone in as our representative, he turns around and he says, okay, everybody else can come in too. In other words, what this is actually telling us is that because of what Jesus did, and because of him being the Son of God, qualified to go in there, the invitation extended to us to join him is not simply because we've been born again or because we've entered into a covenant. It's because we likewise have been made the offspring of God. He's representing his own family when he goes in there. And so Jesus, the Son of God, says, hey, brothers and sisters, come on in. We're one big happy family now. We've all had a change. We all have the nature of God the Father, so we can all come in before the throne of grace. We can all stand here and just rejoice in the very presence of God himself. Well, in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, for every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Now stop right here and let's back up in this. He's continuing in this comparison between the two. And he says, in verse 1, every priest taken from among men. Well, you know, to kind of clarify that, the Levites, the priests taken from among men, and the high priest from as the descendants of Aaron. Now, he's making reference to the law and the priesthood that the law established. He said, these priests are taken from among men, and they are ordained for men in things pertaining to God, so that this high priest, and in essence the priest, but especially the high priest, may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Okay, well, that sounds really good. But it goes on to say, this priest, these priests and this high priest, they can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he, the priest, himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now notice it doesn't say infirmities. It says infirmity. What's the infirmity it's talking about? The sin nature. It's saying, here on earth, man, this guy can relate to... He may be going in on your behalf, and he may be presenting blood on your behalf, but he can sure relate to you because he goes in, does his thing, turns around, and comes right back out. He can't stay, and neither... I mean, and if he can't stay, you know that the rest of you can't stay. So he can relate... In other words, he's no different than any of the rest of you. He's simply ordained to do this on your behalf, because of his family association, tribe of Levi, son of Aaron. And he says in verse 3, by reason hereof, he ought ask for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. In other words, he wasn't going in just for your sins. When he did this, he was doing it for himself too, because this guy had just as bad a sin nature as everybody else. And no man, verse 4, taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Or in other words, verse 4 is saying, look, nobody came along and said, hey, guess what? I will do this. I will be the priest. I will be the high priest. He says, nope. This was something that came from God. You couldn't choose it for yourself. Just like Aaron didn't choose it for himself. Remember, God told Moses, anoint Aaron to be the high priest and his sons after him. Just like this thing didn't come from man, it came from God. You can't appoint yourself. It has to come from somebody else. Well, he goes on in verse 5 and he says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, but he God that said unto him, Jesus, thou art my son. Today have I begotten thee. Now in verse 5, where it says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, one way to look at that would be this. The goal of Jesus was not to come down here to cause himself to be a high priest. The goal of Jesus was to come down here and be our sacrifice for sin. The goal of Jesus was to come down here and do the works and the will of God. Jesus didn't come down here and say, I'm going to be made your priest whether you like it or not. He simply went about doing what God told him to do. And it says, but he, God, that said unto him, Jesus, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Alright, now, verse 5, where it says, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. What's he talking about? What day? Well, you know, Brother Martin, Mary, manger, angels, you know, the hallelujah chorus, the whole nine yards. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. Remember? See, and this is another thing, man, so many Christians would seem to have such a struggle with. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was made to be sin for us, even though he knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God. Now, remember when he was hanging on the cross and he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Another way that could have been said, into thy hands I commend my life, or my righteousness, or my nature, or into thy hands I commend that which you had given to me, life itself. So at that moment, and you really, maybe you won't be challenged by this, but that at that moment, Jesus was no longer the Son of God. You say, oh no, God have mercy, Brother Martin, that's heresy. Well now listen, you cannot be God's Son if you do not have God's life. You cannot be God's son if you do not have... Just like in the natural, I have a stepson, but I do not have any, you know, blood, bone, flesh, sons or daughters. You follow what I'm saying? In the natural, I was adopted by a mom and a dad. I did not have their DNA, but they were still mom and dad to me. See what I'm saying? That's how Israel, under the law, related to God. They did not have his spiritual DNA, if you will. They had a sin nature. But God, quote, adopted them to use them to bring about reconciliation, redemption, and salvation. Well, when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he became our sin, then he relinquished that nature of God that he had. And it was his choice. He said, no man takes my life from me. I give it up. Now, here he is hanging on that cross, and he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was made to be our sin. He took our sin upon him. He became the very epitome and existence of sin itself in our place, so that we could become the very essence and existence and epitome of righteousness, the very righteousness of God himself. So at that moment, since he lost that life that God had given to him, in the literal sense, in the most literal sense, as far as was he at that moment still the offspring of God? No, because he had that sin imposed, he received it to himself. Well, when God raised Jesus from the dead, the Bible says that God raised him from the dead, or he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Well, if he had already had that glory, and we've learned in the past how that word glory is interchangeable with the word life in that passage. If he already had the glory, and he already had the life of the Father on the inside of him when he was dead, he wouldn't have needed the Father to impart it to him to cause him to be raised from the dead. So Jesus became what we were so we could become who he is. We could become born again and have the life of the Father on the inside of us. And so, on the day that the Father raised Jesus up from the dead, he released his life back into Jesus, and the power of that life caused Jesus to raise up from the dead. It wasn't that God reached down from heaven and said, come on, boy, get up out of there now. Or it wasn't that the Holy Ghost jumped down in that grave and said, okay, let's go. It's time to, you know, get up out of here and do a few things and come on back home. That's not what happened. The Father released back to Jesus the life, the righteousness, the nature of God himself, and Jesus was raised from the dead because, remember what Paul was talking about, how that life, that death has no power over life? Well, when you're dead and life is released to you, guess what happens? You're made alive. And so Jesus, the moment that he was raised from the dead, raised from the tomb, God makes this declaration to him, and he says, this day have I begotten you. And now, every time somebody comes along and says, Jesus, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I want to be born again. God makes the same declaration to each one of us. The moment that I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior and I was born again, God made a declaration from heaven. This day have I begotten you, Jim. You are now my child. You are now spiritual bone of my spiritual bone, spiritual blood of my spiritual blood, spiritual flesh of my spiritual flesh. You are my offspring, and I love you, son. Come boldly to my throne of grace and meet me, and we shall fellowship together. Praise God, I've been born again. Praise God. And so he says, thou art my son. Today have I begotten thee. Boy, I tell you, that was a happy day for God. You know, you've seen those pictures of, you know, and maybe you've been there before, dads in the delivery room. You know, they look through that glass window and see all those babies. That's my boy right there. That's my daughter right there. The big smile on their faces. Boy, are they ever happy. You can imagine the smile on God's face. That's my boy right there. That's my boy right there. Today, I gave birth. Hallelujah. That's my son. Well, he goes on to say, verse 6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'll tell you what, let's take a break a couple of minutes early here. Come back in 12 minutes and we'll pick up and we're going to get into this Melchizedek thing and get a better understanding of what that's talking about. So we'll see you back here in about 12 minutes.